listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Just a comment before we begin with our scripture reading. Darcy will be reading scripture for us. I know it may be a little unusual in a church service to break up into groups and pray, but it shouldn't be unusual. This is the one time in the whole week we're all together as a church family. And we purpose to take that time to call upon the name of the Lord, to humble ourselves, and to pray together. And while we don't force anybody to do that, you're welcome just always to be seated where you are. There's no pressure on that. We want to be those who call upon the name of the Lord because there are so many things going on, so many struggles, so many things we're looking for the Lord to do. And this is a unique opportunity as a church to gather in prayer. We do it on the fourth Sunday of each month. I just wanted you to know what the pastor's heart was behind doing that. We can understand it might be a little awkward getting into groups, praying with people you don't know. We know that could be awkward, but that's okay. We still think it's important, and we want to continue to grow in this and be faithful to pray. So with that, Darcy is going to come and read the scripture for today, for the sermon.
The sermon today is from Psalm 30. This is the word of the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we come to this holy moment, and then this service has been filled with those holy moments. But we come to this holy moment of hearing you. Father, help us to understand your word so wonderfully recorded and preserved for us. Father, I know that they're listening to my voice, but I pray that it is your voice that they hear. So do that for your glory and for the good of this congregation and those gathered here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When did the idea of worship become important to you? I was thinking about that this week, and about the church I grew up in, and how worship really wasn't emphasized. Now, I want to be clear. I love the church I grew up in. It was such a big part of who I am, and the people who loved me and ministered to me in that church in those first 16 to 18 years, however long I was there. So I love that church. It has a very fond place in my life, in my heart. But there are things about it, as I look back, I think, maybe it was lacking in some areas. And I was never really taught about worship. I don't remember, maybe there were, but I don't remember any sermons actually on the subject of worship. I know what we experience Sunday to Sunday. We sang all hymns, usually three hymns, and then you'd have a special music time. Someone would come up and sing, or the choir would sing. And I have fond memories of that too. But most of what we were doing in those moments, we were singing songs or hymns about God, and they weren't overtly to God. They could be converted in our heart as we think, as we sang. We were singing about what we believed, whether it was Amazing Grace or the Solid Rock or whatever the hymn might be. But I remember never really being taught how to direct it towards the Lord. We were just singing about the Lord, truths about the Lord. It was shaping my doctrine. It was shaping what I believed, which is important. And I think that's a vital part of what music does in the church. It helps shape our doctrine. It helps pass that doctrine on to future generations when we sing truth together. But I don't remember really being taught about worship. We were taught extensively about evangelism, but not so much about worship. In college, I remember I started reading some of A.W. Tozer's writings. And he wrote a lot about worship. And it challenged me. What I was reading challenged me to understand worship in a completely different way. It actually began to open me for the first time really to consider the role and importance of worship in my life as a follower of Christ. He wrote this: worship is the missing jewel in evangelical circles. It is certainly true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days, except the most important thing. We are missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of God in our midst, bringing a sense of godly fear and reverence, this is largely missing today. Now, this was written 4 or 5 decades ago, and I think things have changed in the church today. But when I read this for the first time, it began to really open me up to think, what is worship? Why is worship important? He was calling it the missing jewel of the church, this precious gem that wasn't on display anymore. His contention was that the gospel, rightly preached and believed, would produce worshipers of the Lord God. Yes, they would be disciples of Christ, but they would be worshiping disciples of Christ. And worship, he began to help me see and push on some things. Worship wasn't just about what happened at church on Sundays. It was meant to be worship, what happened on Sundays. But worship really was so much bigger. Worship was about the total life of the follower of Christ. Worship was the essence of what it meant to be a child of God. We were created to worship. And so sin could be rightly understood as the replacement of true worship with false worship. I think this is why Romans 1 describes for us the very essence of our sin and our defiance against God as a worship problem. Listen to what it says in Romans 1. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. He's just detailing us how great God is, how marvelous God is, how beyond us God is. He's setting a worship context. Then in verse 21 of Romans 1, for although they knew God, he's talking about the people created, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And then hear this. This is where he goes. And in that foolish heart that were darkened, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, listen, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. There was this paradigm shift in their worship from God, who is eternal, who is all-powerful, to what God created. They had a worship problem. So here's the issue for us this morning. It's the issue for each one of us. The question is not if we are worshipers. The question is, what are we actually worshiping? Our hearts are always in pursuit of something. It's another way of understanding worship. Our hearts are always looking to something or someone to define who we are, to provide us purpose for our life, to show us how to live, or to determine our significance and our value. So if we don't understand this, we will easily be misled or deceived into false worship, which is the highest treason against God. To worship anything or anyone but Him is defiance and treason against God. If we don't understand this, it's so easy to end up in false worship. All people of all times, of all nations, they're all worshipers. I like what John Piper said. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. You could put in there evangelism. Evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Because there are people who are taking their devotion, they're taking who they are, and they're applying it and giving it to someone other than the Lord God. Psalm 30 is written by a man who understood the central role of worship in his life. And he understood the central role of worship, not just in his life, but in the lives of all people, and more specifically, in the lives of God's people. He understood that worship is not just the songs we may sing, but it is our response to everything that God is, everything that God does, everything that God provides, and everything that God speaks. The psalmist understood that at his core, he was a worshiper of the Lord God. That was what he was concerned about here in verse 9. He says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? If his voice is silent, he cannot give voice to God. Give voice to worship of God. So he was saying, this is why I live, to praise you, to tell of your faithfulness so others might glorify you. The psalmist here, who I think was David, I think David wrote the psalm. He says he wrote it. David understood that we aren't worshipers because we worship, but rather we worship because we are worshipers. This speaks to our nature. Meaning, worship is how God made us to relate to him, which means our worship and our admiration and our praise are either going to him or to someone else. We are always worshiping somewhere, sometime, something, or someone. Truly, by our very nature, as created beings, created in God's image, we are worshipers of the living God. That is who we are. To praise him, as we're going to look in a little, to just what it means to actually worship him. And again, I know you've heard this before, but it's important to hear it again. Worship is not God's need, it's our need. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need us to tell him anything about himself. God doesn't need us to feel great about him. Worship is God's welcome mat. It's how he brings us into fellowship. It's how he brings us into who he is and what he's doing. Worship is our great need, and as such, it's a gift. It's a means of grace in our life. See, David would have us direct that worship completely to the Lord God. So we're going to spend what time we have left looking at these verses from Psalm 30. Let's see what this psalm tells us about our life as worshipers. Number one, we worship by extolling the Lord. Extolling the Lord, verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So I have to, when was the last time you used the word extol in your, just in your day-to-day life, right? We don't use that word very much, to extol. Basically, to extol is to highly elevate. It's when you're taking and you're just elevating the worth, you're elevating above other things so that the greatness of it, the uniqueness of it can be seen. It is enthusiastically commending the Lord as you elevate him in your words. It is using terms and descriptions that hopefully we would use mainly just to describe the Lord. Many of you know, Terry and my wife and I, we spent 29 years in Buffalo, New York. And they had a fast food chain there that was, they called it Mexican food, but I don't know, it really wasn't. I don't know what it was. But the name of that chain was called Mighty Taco. And their chain, they were everywhere. And if you could just in your head say, this isn't Mexican food, it would be okay. You could eat it. But you see, Scripture uses mighty to describe God. He is mighty God. We sang, used to sing a chorus, great and mighty. Mighty is the Lord. It always seemed to me to be a little off that you would use the same adjective to describe a taco as you would to describe God. Now, they weren't trying to be people of faith or religious in any way. But when we talk about exalting, we're talking about using words that we assign mainly just to the Lord God, that elevates him, that exalts him, that lifts him up above what is ordinary, what we see. We're lifting him and so that no one compares and no one comes even close to him and who he is. And here's the thing about what he does here. He tells us that he will extol the Lord, but he doesn't stop. He doesn't say, I will extol the Lord for you are great. That would be a true thing. That would be good. But that's not what he does here. I will extol the Lord. And then he details for us why he's going to extol the Lord. Because the Lord has worked in specific ways in his life. The Lord drew him up out of a dire situation. It'd be like someone drawing a bucket out of a well. He just lifted him out of a difficult situation. Apparently, he was dealing with some kind of sickness or disease because he said the Lord healed him. He said that the Lord also brought his soul up from the grave among those who were going to, those who were, the images were trying to drag him into the grave. The Lord lifted him out of their clasp, out of the grave from Sheol. And he says, the Lord restored life to him from among those who go down to the pit. In verse 5, I didn't read it yet, but for his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. All of these are reasons why he extolled the Lord above all things. See, time after time, his life was in peril. And the Lord provided. The Lord acted in his life. And as David considered the Lord's actions for him, he wanted to exalt the Lord by extolling him. He wanted to make a big deal out of what the Lord had done. As we think about this from the New Testament, David was describing a set of circumstances where the Lord acted in these specific ways. He knows that the Lord didn't always deliver him out of everything. He fasted and prayed for days that the Lord would spare his child, and the Lord didn't. David understood that kind of hardship and affliction. But he's pointing to specific ways that the Lord helped him in this circumstance. The Lord acted in his life, and David considered all that the Lord had done. And as we think about that through the New Testament, the full effect of the Lord's work for us, because he's drawn us out, out of the dungeon of sin. He has overcome the plans and schemes of the devil against us. He has delivered us from death. He has brought us to life. Listen, for every child of God, we must have this truth settled and planted very deep within us, that God has saved us from our most pernicious enemies, from sin and from death and from the devil, that is the greatest thing we have to extol the Lord for, that he has saved our soul, that hell is not our future. And when we begin to really live in that, to understand that, then everything begins to adjust in our life, including how we approach affliction, how we deal with difficulties. Every child of God, we must have this truth planted deep, that there is nothing deeper in us, that nothing gets underneath that. Nothing says, well, yeah, he may have saved your soul, but there's this you have to worry about. That the deepest thing in us is a confidence in the saving work of God who has delivered us from our sin and made us right with him. Because hell and judgment are no longer in our future, we are good no matter what happens to us. And this is our basis for extolling the Lord. We are grateful when he acts in our lives to provide or correct or change situations. Absolutely. But we are most grateful that he has acted in his Son and our eternity is with him and not in hell. But it's worth noting something else here, that the psalmist doesn't just say, I will extol you for you are great. Again, I've made this point. His extolling wasn't just general or vague, it was specific. He actually listed the ways he was great. I think so many times my wife used to help me with this when I said, we just have so much to be thankful for. And her next question would be, like what? And I'd get irritated. I thought I was making this video, but it's like, no, why? What are the details behind our extolling? What are the details behind our exalting the Lord? We suffer in our lives because we forget the goodness of God. His extolling wasn't general or vague. It was specific. We forget all that comes to us in the goodness of God. It isn't enough just to extol or exalt the Lord. Name why you're extolling the Lord. Be specific in what God has done for you. I love this old hymn. Count your many blessings. Remember, yeah, what's the next line? Name them one by one. Now, that's not the word of God, but I think it's wisdom and wise. I think there's something, there's a power for us. I've just seen it in so many situations. When we just keep stuff in our heads, things can get muddled sometimes. Maybe even lost because it's hard to keep all the details straight. But when you write something down, it becomes effective and powerful. When you get it out of your head and put it down somewhere and can look at it. So I would just encourage you this week, start a list of all the ways and the reasons you have to extol the Lord. And just keep going. Spend time detailing the Lord's provision for you. Spend time thinking about the people who are praying for you and being grateful for that, about the prayers that He has answered. Maybe the scripture that just came alive for you. Maybe it's the brother or sister who came and put their arm around you and prayed for you. Maybe it's a card that came in the mail or an email that was sent to you. The list goes on and on and on of what God is doing. Write it down. Have a list so that you can see truly how the Lord is working. And what you're going to find out is you're going to begin to say, wow, this is overwhelming. This isn't just one or two things. This is hundreds of things. And when we just have it in our head, it's hard to see that. It's hard to know that. So I encourage you, do it as a family. Get a whiteboard, put it on the wall and just say, we're going to list as the days go on, as this week goes on, as the week goes into months, we're just going to keep listing. Maybe that was something that you could do in your home. What the Lord has done. And we also need here to notice the circumstances of his extolling the Lord. He was facing adversity. He was facing struggle. He had to be drawn out of that struggle. He had to be healed of what he was facing. And what's really encouraging, even the songs we've already sung this morning, they just highlight it. How God is so good to us, even in the middle of adversity. I know I had a pastor way back many years ago. He did a whole sermon series on the classroom of adversity. And you guys have heard this from me many times. I say it again because it's true and it's helpful to be reminded of this. But generally speaking, there are three kinds of people. People who are in adversity, those who are going into adversity, and those who are coming out of adversity. But we're all somewhere on that spectrum of adversity. That's the life we live. Jesus told us in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome. So we have hope in it. But we know it's the consistent warning, it's the consistent caution of the New Testament that this life is filled with adversity. It's filled with struggles. So extolling the Lord, lifting Him high, exalting Him, and commending Him above all things, listen, in our adversity is a great privilege and a great blessing for us. Because remember, it is only in this life that adversity even exists, right? It's only in this life that we can even praise the Lord in the middle of adversity. It is only in this life that we can worship the Lord from places of pain and suffering and lack and weakness. Because when he comes again, those things are going away. We'll still be praising him. But there's something unique about this day and time that we can actually worship the Lord when we're hurting, praise him when we're struggling. See, worship is a unique gift given to us that helps align our hearts to the greatness of God and opens our heart to the goodness of God. Even when we are suffering, we worship him by extolling his greatness, extolling the greatness of his deeds, extolling the greatness of his deeds of power, of kindness and love. In adversity, it feels like it is night. I know we've all felt that. With the adversity, it feels like you're in the darkness in the middle of the night, and that's always so difficult. And in that, we feel our soul weeping under the load of the hurt or the struggle or the difficulty or the betrayal or whatever it is that we're suffering. But listen, we praise him in the night because joy's coming in the morning. Meaning that our troubles and our struggles are not the final word in our life. They are not what is ultimate for us. But rather, it is God's goodness that brings that joy in the morning. Remember this in the night, that God's deliverance is greater. The weeping may be intense in the night, but it will give way to a greater joy because it is the Lord that's going to greet you in that moment. This is not a promise that in this life the Lord will work it all out so that we can have what we think and life will just work and clip along as we want it to. Because we know that that's never promised to us. But we do have this promise of true joy in the morning from 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let that grab your heart. Camp out there, build a house there. Because in the midst of dealing with these afflictions, it can feel like the afflictions are so big, but the promise here is that these are momentary and they are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that cannot be compared. You cannot compare the weeping and the difficulty of the night to the joy that's going to come when the Lord comes again. It can't be compared. And sometimes we forget that. Second, we not only worship by extolling the Lord, we worship by praising the Lord among his people. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. There always seems to be a connection in Psalms between the individual and the community of God's people. I mean, how many times do we read or are we told to worship God among his people? Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Psalm 57, 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 96, 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 108, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. When we praise God, it's not just us by ourselves. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the people of God. And we are responsible to recount before our brothers and before our sisters the greatness of the Lord. We are responsible to highlight in the congregation the deeds of the Lord. We are responsible to enthusiastically glorify the Lord to our church family. We are to have mouths that give praise and thanks to the Lord at all times. When we do this, we're helping others to give expression to worship. We're helping others be what God created them to be. We help brothers and sisters fulfill their calling to be wholehearted worshipers of the Lord. Family, I would just encourage us. We need to give place to this again and again in our gatherings. Give place to this again and again in our conversations. That we are making known His deeds among the peoples. That we're making known His deeds in our fellowship groups. That we're making known His deeds when we gather on Sunday morning. That we're making known His deeds as we put an arm around a brother or sister and pray for them. That we are extolling the Lord constantly. Third, we worship by humbling ourselves in dependence upon the Lord. Verses 6 and 7. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong and you hid your face. I was dismayed. Let me summarize essentially what he's saying here. What he is saying here is that he has learned from experience, or as he uses the word prosperity, he has learned from practice that his kingdom and his rule had its roots in God's favor, not in his ability. He's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging that God made David's mountain stand strong. This is just referencing his rule and his security. And he says if the Lord hid his face, David would be utterly disturbed and dismayed. He knew he needed the Lord God or he would not last as a king. See, family, all of our ways are in his hands. We come back to this over and over because humility is to be a primary quality for every child of God. Humility is to be a distinguishing mark for every follower of Christ, where we understand that what we need isn't within us, it's within Him, and we are dependent upon Him. So we are humbled before Him. Humility is essential for everything in life. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive if you then received it? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We know that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our fathers. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. He's the source of it. I love this summary in Micah 6 that just details what the Lord wants, what the Lord is looking for in us. Micah 6, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. Listen, pride cancels true worship. Because worship is acknowledging that there's only one true God and it isn't us. It's not us. Humility eagerly acknowledges that all life comes from the Lord and all life exists for the Lord and all life depends on the Lord. So worshipers are humbled in that truth, in that reality. Jonathan Edwards captures the true humble heart of a worshiper of the Lord. And I want to, this is just so powerful. A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his own knowledge and the great extent of his ignorance and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weakness, how little his strength is, and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on, and of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom. and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Edwards goes on to say this, "Let all be exhorted earnestly to seek much of a humble spirit, and to endeavor to be humble in all their behavior toward God and men. Seek for a deep and abiding sense of your comparative lowliness before God and man. Know God. Confess your nothingness and ill desert before him. Distrust yourself. Rely only on God. Renounce all glory except from him. Yield yourself heartily to his will and service. Avoid an aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, willful, leveling, self-justifying behavior, and strive for more and more of the humble spirit that Christ manifested while he was on earth." We worship in humbling ourselves in dependency upon the Lord. Number four, we worship by crying out to the Lord for mercy. Verses 8 through 10, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? Or if I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." I plead for mercy, he said. "O Lord," he cries, "be merciful to me." See, mercy is the issue that we need to press on daily. It is mercy that we seek regularly. It is kindness undeserved, but so urgently needed in our life. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve in order to grant us what we need. As worshipers, may we plead for mercy constantly. So I want you to do something in this moment, if you would. Whatever struggle or adversity that you're facing right now, just bring it to mind, whatever that is. Whatever struggle, hardship, just whatever comes to mind. And then just over the top of it, I just want you to cry out for the mercy of God in it. God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. We know we don't deserve it. What we deserve is the worst thing that could happen to us, but we're asking for the mercy of God in our lives. May we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. May our tongues cry for mercy, and may our hearts set its hope on finding God's mercy. And this really leads to the last truth concerning true worshipers. We worship by rejoicing in the mercy of the Lord. "You have turned for me my joy, my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." The psalmist was ecstatic at the mercy of the Lord that he had received. He says it turned his mourning, his grieving, his heart-wrenching time. He turned it into dancing. He started leaping and jumping around because God had been so merciful to he said he took the sackcloth, which was often just represented mourning, and he took it off of him, and he clothed him in gladness. His life was filled with praise. His tongue could not be silent. Gratitude overflowed, and it would never be silenced. It would continue forever, he said. All of this from the mercy of God. And mercy has taken its fullest expression in Christ. See, in Christ, we rejoice in the mercy we have received in the new life that's been given to us. We rejoice in the mercy we have received in the salvation that's been powerfully applied to our hearts. We rejoice in the mercy we have received in our sin being covered and erased. We rejoice in the mercy of our God in the new birth that we have been given. We rejoice in the mercy of the God in the filling of the Spirit We rejoice in the mercy of God and the powerful work of the Spirit in our lives. Most of all, we rejoice in a Redeemer who is merciful. We rejoice in a merciful Savior who took what our sin deserved and granted us His life in its place. We rejoice in Christ who restored true worship to us and made us true worshipers of the Lord God. Jesus told us the Lord is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the kind of people, that's the kind of children He's looking for, who will worship Him. That's what Jesus made possible. This morning in my reading, I was reading one of the prayers from A Valley of Vision, and one of the lines with it just stuck with me. He said, "You have made me a monument of mercy." I love that, a monument of mercy. A trophy of redeeming power. In my distress, let me not forget this. What a great prayer. You have made me a monument of mercy, a trophy of redeeming power. In my distress, let me not forget this. You know, Sundays are designed, we're purposeful in what we do. We're not just throwing some songs together and so we are purpose that we want to exalt Christ. We're purpose that we want the gospel to be on display and to be spoken and given. We are intentional on Sundays to be a time when, as a church, as the people of Christ, as the family of God, we rejoice in the mercy of the Lord Jesus in our lives. I know Pastor Phil and I, we keep asking and we keep praying for our gatherings to be times of rejoicing in the mercy that we have experienced in Christ. We want to grow and grow as worshipers of the Lord. Where rejoicing is the desire and where Jesus' mercy is the motivation. See, at the core of our worship is rejoicing in the mercy of Jesus. May His mercy always be our plea. May His mercy always be our boast. May His mercy always be our rest. And may His mercy always be our joy.